Secretary and pastor are synonymous terms. And so when we chide the church secretary, it's really my deal. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin our study of His Word. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that's ours in Him. We come to Your Word now, understanding that we're dealing with the very Word of God. You have chosen to communicate Yourself to us in a written form, and the Bible is a history of that revelation. And so as we come dealing with the Word of God, we ask that we not only understand the words and the phrases and the grammar and the historical background, but we want to understand how it applies to our lives so that we will not traffic in unlived truth, but have as our heart's desire to live in a manner that would bring honor and glory to You. So we thank You in advance for what You're going to teach us, and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come something of a journey so far, but it's been a few weeks since we were last in this first letter that Peter wrote. He wrote two, you know, and we'll get to the second one in a few weeks or months down the road. But this first letter that Peter wrote, he's writing about this great salvation of ours. And he's developing it from the beginning in chapter 1 in talking about how God caused us to be born again as His children. But he's now taking that from the concept of justification by faith alone in Christ alone to its outworking in our lives in a day-by-day basis. How does this great salvation that we have in Christ really work itself out? Peter calls this, in the first chapter, ninth verse, as the salvation or deliverance of the soul. And soul, as he uses it here in this context, has to do with the temporal experience of human life. That is, we are actually delivering the temporal experience of our lives into eternity. Because, in fact, what we're doing as we live a life of faithful obedience to God, what we're doing is exchanging this life for our inheritance in Christ. Because you'll recall in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following, where Paul tells us about this event called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. And he says that we believers all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is not a judgment with regard to sin, because be clear that the Scripture teaches that all of our sin has been removed from us. Christ died once as the sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God for our sins. And therefore, Paul would say in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even the psalmist said, in talking about God, he said, our sins He will separate from us as far as the east is from the west. He will put them behind His back. He will remember them against us no more. And again, Jeremiah, and repeated again in Hebrews, the provisions of the new covenant, God said, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. You and I, by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ, stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul in Philippians 3 talks about not a righteousness of my own, he says, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So the only standing that you and I have before God is because He views us as being in Christ. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, again, about what that means to be in Christ. But be sure that the Scripture says that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as God's provision for their sin, He will declare not guilty. And the Spirit of God at that same moment will regenerate them, will cause them to be born anew, made alive spiritually, and they actually become the children of God. Now, our lives, as we live them, ultimately will be evaluated, because you and I, as believers, live a life of faith. That is, we're going to trust in something. It's really kind of a misnomer to think that people don't live by faith. Every person lives a life of faith. It's really the object of your faith that's the problem. We're either going to live life on the basis of the philosophies of this world and according to the dictates of our own lust patterns, or we're going to live according to the Word of God, one or the other. And it has to do with the momentary decisions that we make. Every moment you and I are either in one area of awareness or another, because God has made us in such a complex form that you and I can do a bunch of things at the same time. Do you notice that? I mean, you can be doing one task and thinking about another. You can be driving your car and your mind be off in Israel somewhere, and you don't wreck your car, but you're still driving it. I mean, we all have that. It's kind of like a computer today with windows, you know, where you got three or four windows open and they're all going, but you're giving your primary attention to one of them. That's the way we operate quite often. And so, therefore, we're dealing with all these things, and we're making decisions, all of them for which we're responsible. And as we make these decisions, we're going to make them on the basis of something. We're going to make an analysis, and we're going to think thoughts, we're going to speak words, we're going to perform actions, and it's going to be as a result of our ponderings and thinkings based on some data. Now, whatever the object of that data is, ultimately is going to control our decision. We're either going to make it in keeping with God's Word, or we're not. So the product, then, of our responses are faith responses in the Word of God, and as God proves our faith in terms of our responses to the life circumstances that we experience, Peter calls that proven faith. And that proven faith is what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, precious stones, that when evaluated at the Bema is going to result in inheritance. All the other thoughts, words, and actions that make up our lives that are not performed and thought and spoken on the basis of God's Word are what Paul calls wood, hay, and straw that will just burn up. In other words, it's valueless in terms of God. So that living of life on the earth, faithful obedience to God, is really, in a sense, since it's going to be exchanged for inheritance, is delivering, you see, the temporal experience of life into eternity, or to put it in a theological term, the salvation of the soul. That's what that's all about. So, Peter, since they're not the same, but connected and joined together, one flows out of the other, you see, justification, salvation, deliverance from the penalty of sin. And now we're involved in what flows from that. That's the salvation of the soul, or another term we could use is the whole process of sanctification, becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's developing that. We're saved by the grace of God, justified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we live in the world, God's concerned about how you and I live. And he has developed that through these first three chapters about how we live. And one of the things that keeps recurring in Peter's thinking, and we find it in the other New Testament writers as well, is the whole notion of suffering. As we live a life of faith on this earth, you and I are going to come into conflict with people and philosophies and all the rest. And quite often we're going to experience suffering in one form or another. Now, as we come to the text today in chapter 4, it really takes us back to the thought that was developed, and I'm going to read these verses because it's been several weeks since we were in this passage, but it takes us back to the preceding paragraph, and that is chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. So if you look there, I'm reading New American Standard this morning, by the way. If I can just interject here, those listening or watching by video is good for them to hear as well. Because Hal Voronning, who is our guide in Israel, is one that we select whenever we can get him because of he's evangelical, committed to the Word of God, runs a school for translators in Jerusalem, and real concerned about the dumbing down of the Word of God in our day. And what I mean by that is, that most of you should be aware that the New International Version, which is popular among a lot of people, which is really not a translation, a strict translation, it's done on the basis of dynamic equivalency, is at a seventh grade level of English. So I can understand its appeal to a lot of people, really tells us where a lot of people are in their reading ability. But the thing that really is disconcerting to me is the Lockman Foundation. Mr. Lockman would probably turn over in his grave if he knew this. The Lockman Foundation, and a friend of a friend of mine has left the foundation, but what they're planning to do is to dumb down the New American Standard because it's written, it's probably the best. I use the New King James most of the time, and it's a good translation. So is the New American Standard. I think probably New American Standard is more accurate than most English translations that we have. But I'm bringing this up to say that they're planning to dumb it down, the English, so it can compete in the marketplace with the New International Version. And I really think that's a tragic thing. They're not watering down the translation as much as, but you understand that in language you lose a lot. You can say with one word what it takes a bunch of words to say, and when you put something in seventh grade English, you've got to believe that it's different than 12th grade, which is what the New American Standard is. It's the level where it's translated now as 12th grade. And by the way, I learned recently too that the reading requirement for entrance in the University of Houston, because it could be that way for a lot of places, is 10.5 grades. In other words, if you can read at grade 10.5, you read at an acceptable level to enter college these days. And just pieces of trivia for don't cost you anything extra today, but while we're talking about the matter of English language. But anyway, I'm reading the New American Standard this morning, verse 13 of chapter 3. Peter says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And even if, and you will, first class condition here, even if and you will, or you should suffer, for the sake of righteousness," he says, "you're blessed." So understand that suffering for righteousness' sake is viewed by God as a blessing, not just now, but it's looking to the end of the tunnel and eternal things. Paul, Romans 8, made this statement. He says, talking about the fact that we're children of God, and if we're children, we're heirs of God, and even joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. We're qualified heirs. There's a sense in which we all share some things in common, but not all things are shared in common. The sharing in the double portion blessing of the firstborn, which is held out to us in that passage, is contingent upon our becoming sharers in his sufferings. And so therefore, Peter can write very clearly, understanding this truth, that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're blessed. He goes on to say, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify," that is, set apart, "the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that it's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So what is he saying? First, that godly living may bring suffering. Godly living may bring suffering. Nonetheless, we are believers, are to work first, set Christ apart as Lord in our lives. That's number one. Set Christ apart as Lord in your lives, verse 15. Secondly, be ready to defend what you believe. Be ready to defend what you believe. Verse 15. That word apologia that's used there, of course, you'll recall, means to make a verbal defense of something. And it is in the kind of sense where it's a defense that comes about as a result of preparation beforehand. Why do we give ourselves to a diligent study of the Word of God? To know God and experience His life, but also when others want to know why we believe what we do and why do we live the way we do, we need to be able to give them an answer. Do you know that this world is passing away? I don't think there's anyone in here that would deny the fact that the Scripture teaches that this world is passing away. You can see it, it's temporary. The wisdom of this world is being brought to nothing. The philosophies of this world ultimately are in the enemy's camp. What we really need to be occupying ourselves with is renewing our minds on the Word of God while we're here as temporary sojourners, because we're building the body of Christ for something that's future. And the Great Commission inherently involves evangelism, because all of those out there in the world who don't know Jesus Christ are candidates for the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the Spirit of God can use that word of truth to call them to Himself. After an individual of the world becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, born of the Spirit of God, indwelt by the Spirit, the task then is to build up those believers in a most holy faith so that we can reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go in the world and live our lives, the goal is to share the gospel with unbelievers and build up believers. And all along the way, you and I are going to run into pretenders. And we've often talked about this. Because someone calls themselves a Christian doesn't mean that they are. Christianity has evolved in the world as a major religion, particularly in the West, and there are lots of people who are quote-unquote Christians, because that's all they've ever known. They were born one. They were raised one. I venture to say if most of us were born in India, for example, we would have been raised Hindu or Muslim. Only by the grace of God and His elective purposes does anyone come to know the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. And as God has called us out of the world unto Himself, we have been separated unto Him. But there are lots of people who belong to Christianity as their religion of choice, just like one would choose to be a Hindu or a Muslim or whatever. People have chosen to be Christians as a religion. That's different from those who are born of the Spirit of God. Now, when I'm talking about building up one another, I'm talking about the body of Christ, those who are born of the Spirit of God. I don't care what your label is. If you're born of the Spirit of God, you're part of God's family, and we have an obligation to one another. We don't have a label here. It says Bible Church, but we're together in a family that represent a portion of the body of Christ that meets here, and our obligation is to build each other up and to introduce others who don't know Christ to Him. That's our goal. That's our job. That's what we ought to be giving ourselves to. So in that process, if we're learning about Him and learning about who we are and learning of God's Word, we ought to be able to explain to somebody why it is we believe what we do and why we live the way we do. Third thing is in verse 16, and that is keep a good conscience, he says. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, which means you will be, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, he goes on to say, if you'll drop to verse 18, that Christ, being our example, also died for sins once. If your translation says once for all, we have a Greek word, hypax, H-A-P-A-X, that's here. Hypax just means once. It can mean, as we'll see over in Romans 6 in a little bit, at one time, once at one time, at once something is done. Or it can mean just once. The sense of once for all doesn't mean once for all this. It means once for all in the sense It only happened once. It was only needed once, and it happened once. That's what hypox means. In the Greek New Testament, sometimes you find words that only appear one time. The word logos for word is put together with hypox, and the word you get is hypox legomenon. And say you say a word is a hypox legomenon, what you're saying is, here's a word that appears in the New Testament only once. It doesn't mean once for all, once it appears. And what he's saying is that it was necessary for Jesus Christ only to die once. That's what he's saying. Why? Because his death was of sufficient value that in his death he satisfied the justice of God for our sins. It's not necessary for Jesus Christ to be crucified today and tomorrow and the next day and next day and next day. That's what happens at the Catholic Mass. Jesus Christ died once. That's what Peter's saying here. He died once for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in or by the Spirit. Now, as we drop down to verse 21, he talked about an example of Noah being delivered through the judgment of the flood because God put him in an ark. Corresponding to that, he says in verse 21, baptism now saves you. And he's not talking about water. He's talking about Spirit baptism. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the type of the ark. As Noah and his family were spared from the judgment of the water because they were in the ark, so too we are spared from the judgment of God because we're in our ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is it that we are said to be in Christ? By being baptized with the Spirit at the moment of regeneration. It's not something that happens later, something we look for. It's something that happens at the very moment we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and every believer, without exception, has experienced being baptized with the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For with one Spirit were we all baptized, with a view to one body, Paul says, whether Jew or Greek, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. It's what we call the baptism of the Spirit that places us into union with Jesus Christ. Now, we all can say amen and check off that on a theology exam. But what's the significance of being in Christ? And that's where we're getting to in our study today as we get through these introductory things. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore. He's drawing a conclusion. Therefore. Since godly living brings suffering, and in light of that, you and I need to set Christ apart as Lord in our heart and be ready to defend what we believe, to keep a good conscience, remember Christ's example for us. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, and what he's pointing to there is his death, we really could say, since he has died in the flesh, arm yourselves, Peter says to his audience, arm yourselves also with the same purpose or intent. That is the intent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he who has suffered in the flesh, that is, he who has died, has ceased from sin. Why? So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time, Peter says, all is already past and is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. And he gives examples of the Gentiles living, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In essence, what he's saying is that as children of God, God expects us to live like it. When we understand the implications of what it means to have died to sin and been made alive to God. It's an amazing thing, shouldn't be so amazing, but it's an amazing thing how parallel what Peter's describing here, how parallel that is, almost in words, exact words, to what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. Now, having brought baptism in it, let's look back at Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. Nice to hear all the pages turning. If you come to Grace without a Bible, you might as well sleep, because you're going to miss a lot. And I know some of you probably do, but sleep, that is. But if I see you, my threat is I'm going to call on you to pray. I remember a story which I've told some of my students. I probably have mentioned it at Grace through the years. But when I was a student at Dallas, the story was often told, and I'm not sure whether or not it was true, but it's a good story. And it had to do with Dr. Pentecost classes. And there was a student, and we used to call Dr. Pentecost Dr. P. It was a student used to sleep in Dr. P's classes most of the while. I mean, you know, students, most of them have to work hard, extra jobs and all, to be able to pay their tuition in school and all. And so there was a student that used to sleep quite a bit. Well, some of his classmates decided to play a joke on him one day, and say his name was Bill Jones. And so one day, as they noticed he was nodding off, the guy reached over, bam, hit him, and said, "Bill, Dr. P just called on you to pray." Man, he was up out of his chair, and he said, "Let us pray," and started leading the class in prayer. And afterwards, Dr. P graciously said, "If Mr. Jones is now finished praying, we'll continue with class." You know. So if somebody hits you and says, "I've called on you to pray," I wouldn't do it. So don't stand up and do it. Romans chapter 6. Paul is dealing with the same issue that we're dealing with Peter in 1 Peter 4. And that is, how are we supposed to live as believers? He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase?" What's this all about? My opening remarks were that you and I stand before God without any issue of sin between us and God. I mean, that's just an incredible truth that's hard for us sometimes to grasp. When he says, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more," and when God declared us not guilty, that's what justification is, to be declared right before God, you and I stand before God, and he will never say, "Leif, what about this sin or that sin? All of my sin, your sin, has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west." It's kind of like living on planet Earth with diplomatic immunity. You know what that is? It's like the folks at the UN building, foreign ambassadors. They park their cars everywhere. Police go bananas because they can't do anything about it. They collect a bazillion tickets. They just laugh about it. Why? They have diplomatic immunity. So when you're free from the law and there is no condemnation for sin, Francis Schaeffer's question is very apropos. How shall we then live? How do we live? So God makes his appeal to us not on the basis of law, but on the basis of grace. He makes an appeal as our Heavenly Father and says, "I want you to live as my children. Be like I am. Be holy, for I am holy." Remember, we already studied that in 1 Peter. Be holy, for I am holy. How do we do that? So we need to think through those kind of issues. So he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be." Notice this now. How shall we who died to sin? How do we do that? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Here we've died, but we're living. Or he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that's what Peter says, baptism now saves you. That's not water. That, he says, they're not talking about the removal of dirt from your flesh. He's talking about how it is that you and I get in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is by being baptized with the Spirit places us in the sphere of his body and we're said to be in Christ. So do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? In other words, because of our union with Jesus Christ and our link with him, the Father looks at when Jesus died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2 could say, not only has God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, he adds, but he has also seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. How is it that he has already seated us in the heavenlies? Because he looks at us where the Savior is. We're in union with him. And in union with Christ, God views us as there. We're working it out in time sequence. We're not there yet physically. But it's a done deal, in other words. Why? Because we are in Christ. Therefore, he says, having been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Died, raised, new life. And he's saying that's how we ought to picture ourselves. Having died with Christ, having been raised with him, now to live life new. For he says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self or old man was crucified with him. Result, that our body of sin might be done away with, rendered powerless or inoperative or useless, what that word means. Katargeo means that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, a little technical stuff here. That word freed, translated as is freed, really should be has been freed because it's in the Greek perfect tense. Past completed action with continuing results. The one who has died has been freed from sin. The moment that Jesus Christ died and we're viewed as being in him, at that moment we died, and at that moment we were freed from sin. From its power in our life, from its condemnation, we have been freed from it. Now, if we have died with Christ, first class, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. That means we will never die again. Because we died with him, we've now been made alive in him. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin. Once, there's our word hypox again, at once. In fact, this form of the word we find in 1 Corinthians 15:6. You remember that Paul talking about after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time or at once. That's the word. Talk about at once. he appeared to them. Jesus Christ died for sins once, but the life he lives to God. Even so, to us, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, when it comes to sin, just consider yourself, reckon it to be so, I've died to that. I've died to that. I'm alive now with reference to God, to serve Him. So consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, application, do not let, that's a volitional appeal, do not let, what, sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. That you would submit yourselves, this term, obey, hupakuo, is the second side to the same coin of submission. To submit is to obey is to submit. So his appeal is, do not let sin reign. This word reign. The forms of the word can mean king or kingdom or reigning as king. They're all built off the same word. We need to understand where he says, do not let sin reign as king in your life. Pretty clear, isn't it? Do not let sin, that's a choice that you and I have. Do not let sin reign as king in your life with the result that you should obey its lust. And further he says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You and I have a choice every day what we're going to do with our bodies, how we're going to use them. And God said you need to use the members of your body for purposes that will please and honor and glorify me. So a part of not letting sin reign as king in your life is not using the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather as righteousness to God. For he says, sin shall not be master over you. Why? For you're not under law, but under grace. You're not under condemnation. There is no condemnation to you. What then? Shall we sin because we're no longer under law, but under grace? Because we're under diplomatic immunity? No, he says, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin unto death, or with a view to death, or of obedience with a view to righteousness? Now here's the deal. You and I have a dual capacity as believers, in the sense that I'm using it. And that is that with regard to our momentary decisions, we don't enter a state in which we kind of just float around. We're making decisions. And at one moment, you can make a decision in obedience to God, and the next moment, not. And what we're trying to do is develop consistency in living a life of faithful obedience. But you and I make decisions where we obey God, we disobey God. With regard to this matter of submission, in those instances where we choose to disobey God, what we experience is not life but death. You understand? I mean, we're alive in the world. We are having an experience, but God says that's an experience of death. On the other hand, when we submit, right heart motivation, obedience to God to please Him, we are experiencing the reality of this eternal life that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all day long, you and I may, it's a matter of degree, be experiencing death and life, death and life. And he wants us to understand, to the degree that we choose to live a life of disobedience or disobedient acts, to that extent we experience death and not life. His appeal is, I want you now, having died to sin, no longer live in it, but now live your life with reference to God. See where he's getting? Now, because we're God's children, he doesn't want us to live like the devil, in other words. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Notice the attitude. From the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now he says, I'm speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, he says, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is, as an unbeliever, that's all you could do. You were free with regard to righteousness. That is, you could only choose in one direction. That's all you could live as an unbeliever. All you could do is live according to the philosophies of the world and the impulses of your flesh. That's all you could do as an unbeliever. Therefore, he says, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is what? Death. Why? You're not experiencing God's life. That's death. That's all you can gain from that kind of life is death. But now he says, having been freed from sin. Notice who he's writing to. He's writing to believers about sanctification and how they ought to live. He says, now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, he bought us, we're his, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. And eternal life is just not life that lasts forever, it's a certain quality of life. For, he says, reason, the wages of sin is death. That's the payment, that's what you get. Wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, how many of us who know this kind of terminology have often thought about this being a part of the so-called Roman road? This is what you take sinners to show them that the wages of sin is death, but the gift. But understand in context, he's not talking about leading people to Christ. He's talking to believers about how believers ought to live. The wages of sin is death, he says. Death to the experience of Jesus Christ in your life. At that moment, you're not experiencing life, you're experiencing death. And the free gift of God to us is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, that's what I want you to experience. Well, let's go back to Peter. Now, for us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, some people have lived in the world a long time before they become a believer in Christ and have experienced lots of the world and the flesh before they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they become believers and begin to walk with the Savior, it becomes obvious to everybody around that there's a big change that's come about in this person's life. On the other hand, there may be believers who have been believers but have not grown very much in their relationship with Christ and have been characteristically fleshly because they haven't grown up as they should. And they've been living, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, like mere men. And let's say the Spirit of God does a work in that person's life and they change their thinking, which is what repentance is, change their thinking and determine, I'm going to live my life for God. And those people around them notice there's a change in this person's life. So either scenario, new believer or a Christian that really walks with God, there's an obvious change in this person's life. And I want you to understand that the old crowd, and let me add, even family members, may not be excited about the changes in your life. You ever experience that? That's a reality. They may not be excited like you are about the changes in your life and the fact that you're going to walk with God. Look at verses 4 and 5. But in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. In other words, you no longer run with them. You no longer do the things you used to do. You've made a change in your life. You want to walk with God. Not only are they not excited about what's going on in your life, they malign you for doing it. That's nothing but anger. Anger. Why do people speak hurtful words? It's nothing but anger. I mean, some people will just come up and punch your lights out. But that's not very acceptable in some quarters, to punch people's lights out. So what do? Say bad things about them. Verbal punching. Cutting remarks. Criticism, gossip, maligning. What I'm suggesting to you is that Peter's saying, not everybody's going to be excited about your desire to walk with God, and they're going to malign you, so don't be surprised by it. No sense getting down in the dumps. You may be disappointed that they don't share your exuberance, but that's part of godly suffering, for which God says you're blessed. But he says, verse 5, they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Which brings us to verse 6 and the end of our study. And I want you to understand there's an important word play here between dead in verse 5 and dead in verse 6. And the word play is that we need to understand dead in verse 5 in a literal sense, but in verse 6 in a metaphorical sense. I'll try to explain. Let me read through 5 and 6 and then give you an explanation. But they shall give an account to him, that they going back to those who are Gentiles, who live like Gentiles, who now malign you for your new lifestyle and so on. For they shall give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached. Notice the past tense of it. Has been preached even to those who are dead. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. When Peter says that the gospel has been preached to dead people, he means those who were spiritually dead. But he's talking about those who are dead and now live. Talking about those who are spiritually dead, but just as the physical dead, to whom the gospel, who will be judged shortly, that is in verse 5, though the physically they will be judged, so the spiritually dead, to whom the gospel was preached, have already been judged. Now they live to God in spirit. Therefore, for us and by application to them, linked with the dying Savior, Romans 6, remember, therefore linked with the dying Savior, we have been judged in the flesh. Remember we died to sin? Linked with the Savior, we have been judged in the flesh. Linked with the risen Lord, Romans 6, we've been raised with Him. We live in spirit in reference to God. How do we do this? Through the baptism of the Spirit, we suffered death and judgment to sin. That's what put us into union with Jesus Christ. So through the baptism of the Spirit, we have suffered death and judgment to sin and live no longer with reference to anything but the will of God, which I want to submit to you is the real essence of life. That's where we ought to be. Living to bring honor and glory to Him, and that's how we experience life. Now, don't we have struggles with that? Anybody present doesn't have a struggle with that? Please raise your hand, come forward. So what we need to do is not kick each other in the teeth when we fail. We need to help each other. We need to be forgiving of one another. We need to be compassionate, kind, and gentle, but all the time prodding each other. Like the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, that we ought to consider, to ponder, to reckon, how we can stimulate, provoke one another to love and good works. That's what we're to do. Well, let's get out and get on with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your grace in our lives, and thank You that we're weak and yet You love us. We take solace in the fact that there's nothing that can separate us from Your love in Christ Jesus, not one thing. That You have forgiven us all of our sins, past, present, and future. We stand before You as clean as the Lord Jesus Christ. And our prayer is that if there's anyone here this morning who until now has not understood clearly how they can have a relationship with You through Jesus Christ, I pray that You might open their understanding and draw them to Yourself. The Scripture tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Thank You, Father, in His wonderful name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our benediction. For those visiting, it's in the bulletin down at the bottom on the left-hand side. I hope I haven't been gone too long so as to forget the words. So I watch y'all watch my mouth to make sure that you remember the